This morning, as you see on the screen, we're going to look at the book of Jude. This is the last talk in our series. I think it was titled Our Small Books with Big Messages. And there have been a lot of messages about a lot of things. I think it might have started with Haggai a wee way back. But a lot of small books that get overlooked. We have our favourite passages. Even in ministry series, we can sometimes have the bits that we sort of look at more often than others. And so all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is useful. All Scripture has to be read and studied and used to build us up. This morning, we are looking at Jude. It says there we must fight for our faith. The little bit in brackets after that was rather than fighting about our faith, because sometimes we're very good at doing that. But we are to fight for our faith. And so this morning, as you find it, if you're not sure where Jude is, it's probably the easiest of the little books to find, and it's immediately before Revelation. So Revelation is the last book, and then Jude is the page, or maybe page and a half, just before that. I'd like to begin my talk with mentioning a word or using a word which isn't exactly used in our text, but it describes the people that are used in our text. And that word, and it's not even used very often these days, that word is apostate. Apostate. And you might think, oh, sort of know what that is. Exactly where are we going with this? Well, an apostate is a word that describes a particular kind of person. And the Greek means to literally to fall away from. And in the New Testament, the word refers to a person who knows the truth and then deliberately walks away from it. An apostate knows the truth but intentionally embraces falsehood. And that's why the dictionary definition of an apostate is a person who has rejected the tenets of the religion he once claimed to believe. In biblical terms, an apostate is anyone who claims to be a Christian and then denies the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And Jude is not the only writer in the New Testament that talks about the dangers of the apostates. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, no higher authority, Jesus spoke of wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7. Some years later, the Apostle Paul picked up on that image and warned the Ephesian elders that after his departure, false teachers would come in like ravenous wolves devouring the flock of God, Acts chapter 20. And then the Apostle John himself says that there are many deceivers who have gone out into the world. Such people, get this, are the very spirit of the Antichrist. 2 John verse 7. So we're not just talking, just a little bit skew-whiffing what they say or this. These people are deliberately denying truths and they have an agenda. And so the message of the Holy Spirit, we haven't quite got to there yet. Aaron, if you wouldn't mind. There we go. The message of the Holy Spirit is very clear. Keep on your guard. Keep your eyes open. Watch lest you be led astray. Be ready to contend for your faith. Fight for it, not about it. And so Jude comes in with his very strong word, and we're going to read it through in a minute. But the book doesn't pull any punches. It's probably why we don't like reading it that much. And to be honest, we all like a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of positive, a little bit of, hey, let's feel good stuff. Maybe a bit of challenge, not too much. Jude is not like that. You're going to hear some stuff from God, not even from Jude and not even from me. You're going to hear stuff from God that is going to make you think, wow, we are really in a battle here. Here are some adjectives to describe the book of Jude. It is short, powerful, colourful, direct, pungent. Here's a good word. I found this is a description of it. Pungent is the sort of thing you have for like really strong spice and it literally just about gets up your nose. Jude does that as a book. It is pointed, it is piercing, and it's penetrating. In only 25 verses, Jude dissects the acts of the apostates. He reveals their character, their doctrine, their moral error, and their ultimate destiny. He also reveals how believers should respond to moral and spiritual apostasy. But Jude is no angry ranter. He doesn't just mouth off. He writes with deep concern and real compassion for the people of God. In a handful of verses, he paints this vivid picture of the apostates all around us, and then he gives us a strategy for victory. So he doesn't just say, this is it. He says, this is how we can overcome. And so we must know the people we face. Let's read the entire book of Jude. And it's only been the last few weeks we've been doing that sort of thing. 25 verses, Jude, verse 1. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I'm writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. Verse 3. Dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so I want to remind you, though you already knew these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah, and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. In the same way, these people, who claim authority from their dreams, live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. But these people scoff at things they do not understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, and so they bring about their own destruction. What sorrow awaits them, for they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. When these people eat with you in your fellowship meals commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They are like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. They are like wild waves of the sea churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They are like wandering stars doomed forever to blackest darkness. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people, which makes you think they must have been there then, or very close to. He said, "Listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and for the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves and they flatter others to get what they want." Verse 17. "But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives." Verse 24. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time, and in the present, and beyond all time. Amen. Not going to, but if I asked for a show of hands who's read that book in the last year, 5 years, 20 years, might not have too many hands showing. And it's an interesting book. We have read through it. You think, as we're reading it, you'll be thinking, oh, I sort of get the gist, oh, I'm getting a bit lost. Oh, what's he talking about? Now, I'm hoping to draw all that together and make some sense out of it and bring some positivity and some encouragements for us all. So the first point and our main point is that we are to fight for our faith. We are to contend for the faith in verses 3 and 4. Jude evidently wanted to write a pastoral letter of encouragement, but he felt that the spiritual danger was so intense, so real and so great that he decided to change his mind. And the whole theme of this letter is found in one phrase, contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So to contend means to literally to go to war, to fight for, to battle. It is a fighting word. It means to proclaim and guard and defend the gospel truth. On every front, Christians and Christianity come under attack. We might think we're a bit safe here in New Zealand because we have such freedom to worship. But in a way, that freedom can actually allow gradual distancing from what we teach, of what we teach in our church, from what is truth. We cannot let complacency distract us from what we have been clearly instructed to do. This letter is not about our church or Christian in general publicly defending or displaying truth in the community and arguing against immorality that happens in the community. This letter is primarily about people who come into our number and try to take us away from truth and try to introduce false teaching. So primarily it's about us in our church here. And I'm reminded of the two church members who were walking along together, and one of them said to the other, you know, seems that the two biggest problems in our church today are lack of knowledge and apathy. And the second one says, oh, didn't know that, don't care. But we must contend for the faith. It's under attack today like it has never been under attack. You see, in the past, Christians were attacked. And overseas, we see Christians attacked. Here in New Zealand, it is God's word that is being attacked. We don't have people coming in and bashing us up or anything. But man, does God's word ever get criticized and condemned and twisted and distorted and falsified and lied about. It just happens so much. It is the very word of God itself that is under attack. The phrase, the faith, refers to the body of Christian truth, that which we all believe and hold in common. It includes the inspiration of the Bible, the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his soon-to-happen second coming to the earth. The phrase, the faith, includes the doctrines of salvation, of the Holy Spirit, of prayer, of godly living, and the moral teachings of the Bible. In short, the faith is what we believe and what we in this church hold dear and will always preach from this pulpit. But notice something else. The faith in these early verses is entrusted to the saints of God. The word has the idea of making a deposit into a person's account. God has said to us, just as he said through Jude to people 2,000 years ago, I'm going to give you my truth. Can I trust you to take care of it and pass it along to the next generation? It is our job to keep it undefiled and pure and exactly as written in God's word and pass it on to the next generation. See, Christianity is always just one generation from extinction. If you and I don't protect the truth, if we don't contend for the faith, if we don't fight for what is right, we will have nothing left to pass on to our children and grandchildren. A little while ago, back in 1975, there was a boxing match. Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier, it was the third time they met, and it was termed the Thriller in Manila. You may have heard of it. They began boxing, they're fighting and scrapping and hitting each other, and Ali's plan was to go against the ropes and block himself like that, hoping that Frazier would punch himself out, but he was still getting a bit beaten up, but occasionally he would get some hits in himself, and it was 15 rounds was how the fights were back then. By the end of the 14th round, they were pretty beaten up. And in fact, Joe Frazier's face was so swollen he couldn't see out of one eye, and he was continually getting hit on that side. And his manager, after the 14th round, he says, "Look, I can't let you go back out and keep getting hit. You are going to get destroyed." And he says, no, I want to go out, I've got him. And his manager said, "Nope, not going to," throws the towel in, fight's over, Ali wins. The interesting thing is that Ali, in his corner, said to his trainer, his manager, "I can't take this anymore. I am absolutely had it. This is the worst fight I've ever been in. I can't go back out. If he stands up and walks out, I'm chucking it in." But Frazier didn't. His manager said, "You're not going out." And so Ali won simply because, at that stage anyway, he stayed in the fight. In our Christian faith, we may take some knocks, we may take some beatings, we might have struggles, but we must stay in the fight. We must keep preaching truth. We must keep preaching God's word. We must remain with that in our mind and earnestly contend, earnestly fight for the faith. There are some truths worth fighting for and some things that are so evil they must be opposed, even at the risk of losing friends. In the same bit, verses 3 and 4, Jude tells us how to spot the apostates. The passage is so important because it is so incredibly specific. Anytime you go to war, you need a clear understanding of your adversaries. And he tells us four things about the apostates in this verse. They secretly slip in to do their work. They do not know God. They deny that Jesus Christ is their sovereign Lord, and they use religion as an excuse for immorality. Now notice the words, "the certain men crept in unawares," or "secretly slipped in." And it's a portrayal in a way of maybe somebody who slips in through a side door when everyone else is unawares. You imagine an alligator on the side of a river, and there's some animal swimming there, and so the alligator just slips into the water and sidles up, just its eyes, maybe nose sticking out, ready to attack. It's the picture of a spy who slips unawares into a community. Jude says that there will be certain individuals who will slip in unawares. He says they are ungodly men who will depart from the faith. These are men who slip in through the side door, who worm their way in, is how my translation had it. They will distort the word of God and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, lewdness, indecency, impurity, and they will deny our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we live in a day and age when the gospel is presented as a way to meet God, but without rules. Let's be mates with God. There's no responsibilities, there are no obligations, there is no genuine repentance. People want Christianity without the constraints of commitment. They want the benefits of Christ and salvation without the cost of discipleship. They want to pick and choose their spirituality. A little bit from here, a little bit from there. Sort of like a salad bar Christianity, really, isn't it? Create your own. They don't want to be bound down by rules and obligations, doctrines and teachings. They want to put it together themselves. Jude is speaking precisely to this kind of thing in this letter, And that is why we must contend for our faith. That is why in our church we must stand up for what is right. We must fight for God's truth. Secondly, and we'll move on a wee bit now, God will deal with the ungodly. Doesn't matter whether they claim to be godly and spiritual or not. But in those verses 5 to 10 and 14 to 15, God will deal with the ungodly. And so Jude says that the false teachers are always coming with new revelation, new teaching, new knowledge. Jude says, hey, I'm not telling you anything new. You already know it. I'm just reminding you of what's already written in God's word. You already know this stuff. Just let me remind you. And so Jude proceeds to give three Old Testament examples of God's judgment on sin. And he does this as a warning against those who falsely profess the faith, who change the content of the gospel, who reject apostolic truth, and who use grace as an excuse for morality. He says, remember the Israelites. They're the people who got brought out of Egypt, but many of those same people did not believe and they died in the wilderness. Their unbelief was their destruction. Sin, their sin was unbelief. Then in the second example, the fallen angels. How are they described? They who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling. See, they sought a station and a position which God had not given to them. Even as Satan sought to be exalted in a way that God had not designed for him, and so they are bound for judgment. What was their sin? Pride and arrogance. And then Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Their unnatural immorality was excessive, and so God rained down fire from heaven. And Jude says that was a picture of the judgment that is awaiting those who are immoral. What was their sin? Immorality, and sexual immorality in particular. And so notice that Jude has given three examples from the Old Testament, one of unbelief, one of pride, one of immorality, and he says that is exactly how these false teachers are. They have dreams, they come up with new revelation, they refuse to believe God's truth and replace it with their own. They have pride in who they think they are, and their teaching leads to immorality, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But then he goes and uses a positive example in verse 9, Michael the archangel. Michael, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You see, these apostates who come in were claiming to teach new things, and in the process were promoting ungodliness. They were rejecting biblical authority, and they were claiming to have such spiritual power that they could even revile angelic majesties and celestial spirits. And there are many who claim to be true Christians and faithful teachers of the Bible who do not know God. And God will judge them just like the unbelieving Israelites, just like the fallen angels, just like the immoral cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. As we read in verses 14 and 15, he will come surrounded by a host, he will judge, no one will escape, their own actions will convict them. And so our third point is that false prophets can be identified by their character, attitudes, and actions. In fact, all of us can sort of be identified by those, can't we? The next thing that Jude teaches in verses 11 through 13 is very simple. A person's life shows a person's heart. Jude points out that the false prophets can be identified by their character, their attitudes, their actions. And he uses nine illustrations. The first of all, he says, they've gone the way of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain, I'm sure you remember, killed his brother. He was an unloving and unfaithful man who killed a man far more righteous than himself. Jude says, well, these false teachers have slandered those who are more righteous than themselves. Secondly, they're like Balaam. Now, he's the guy who ended up selling himself out for money, or selling his nation out for money, selling God for money, and then eventually it took a donkey to talk to him and put him right. Jude is saying, these men are in it for the money. They're teaching what they're teaching because they're in it for the buck. And then thirdly, there is Korah. Now, Korah was a rebel against Moses and his authority and was eventually judged by God. And that is what these apostates are like. But Jude isn't done yet. He then gives six metaphors. They're incredible. He just says they're blemishes in your love feasts. They have injected impurity into church life. They're shepherds who feed themselves. They're self-serving. They look out for number one, and you are way down the list. He says they're clouds without water. They look full. They look like they're bringing needed rain, but it never comes. They promise, but they never produce. He says they're trees without fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is not in their lives. He says they're raging waves of the sea. They crash like waves, and all they do is stir up moral filth. And then lastly, he says they are wandering stars. They blaze like light, with light, like a shooting star, but they'd simply burn out in oblivion. And finally, in verse 16, Jude describes them as grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves, and they flatter others for their own advantage. They are totally absorbed in self-will. They boast about themselves and flatter others. Sorry. It means they have a Lord of their life, but it isn't Jesus Christ. It is not Jesus Christ. You'd think it would be easy to spot these people in our church, wouldn't you? I mean, these are like quite bad descriptions. Surely they're just going to, like, arrows pointed at them, lights or something. But what did we read earlier? They crept in, they slid in, they wormed their way in. Given enough freedom, they will eventually destroy the church. And so we must be vigilant. We must expose every error. We must contend for our faith. We absolutely need spiritual discernment and wisdom. So what are some very quick applications as we work our way through the last few verses in this amazing book? The first one is, do not let the apostasy surprise you. We should not be surprised if somebody comes in our midst who starts twisting and distorting stuff. It's been told and foretold and prophesied. Judas said all these things have been spoken before by the apostles, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Don't let it surprise you. Christians should be aware of the fact that the Bible predicted these days would come. In verse 19, he says they create divisions, they divide you. Literally, they draw boundary lines. They come in under the radar into a local church and begin to draw lines, developing what they call a spiritual elite. See, the elite are the group of people who are the only ones in the congregation who are intelligent enough to understand their teaching. The apostates believe that they live on a level above what the ordinary people experience, and thus the normal rules don't apply to them. As a result, apostates split churches, they separate believers, and sometimes even separate family members. Don't be surprised if that happens. Secondly, be encouraged. Don't let it stop you. Don't let it stop you. Verses 20 and 21. In the concern for the apostasy and the departure of the faith, we might get all ruffled and riled and think, blow that, just get all angry and antsy, get a bit hostile and bitter. Well, Jude says, now don't be like that. Contending for the faith does not mean being contentious in defending the faith. Apostasy should not stall the work of the church. In verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That is the second imperative in Jude. Jude uses the word keep a number of times through his word, and most of it's God keeping us. In fact, it's in the last few couple of verses. Verse 1 says, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. Then verse 21, we are kept in Jesus Christ. We don't have to save ourselves, for God is the one who keeps us. But there's also a type of keeping that believers are supposed to do, and that is in verse 21, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. One translation I saw, a fairly modern one, I guess, a fairly out there one, was cuddle up real close and stay in love with Jesus. All right? Whether you stay close to the Lord or not, his love remains strong and never changes. His love is constantly shining. It doesn't rely on us. It is always there. Then in verses 20 and 21, we have these real ways to stay in love with Jesus. We are to keep studying the Bible. We are to keep praying. We are to keep living, looking for the return of Jesus every day. One of the major reasons people fall into false doctrine is an ignorance of the Bible. Bible study and daily Bible reading is a spiritual weightlifting and spiritual food. And it takes a lot of prayer in the days of apostasy. And when you look around at world events and see the craziness going on around us, you think, well, yeah, maybe the second coming is actually pretty close. Thirdly and lastly, don't let the apostasy stifle you. Don't stop loving the Lord. Don't stop loving him. In this, he provides three categories of lost people. Be merciful to those who doubt. There are people who struggle with doubt and worry. There are precious souls in the world that are just in doubt. They are have perhaps been influenced by some funny teaching, some apostate teaching. They don't know true doctrine because no one has explained it to them. And this passage helps believers see that there is an opportunity in the world to witness to those who are in doubt. Secondly, verse 23, we are to love those who are in danger. We are to save others by snatching them from the fire. There are many who are in danger. Hell is real. Hell is real. And there are some people who don't know Jesus Christ, and their feet are heading that way. It is the job of us as believers to take the gospel message to them. Thirdly, Jude uses a phrase, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. See, Jude is saying, have mercy on some people, but do be careful. Their inner life is sometimes so corrupt and filthy that it has corrupted their outer life, and it's dangerous to become too entangled with them, lest you get dragged away. And so we come to the final say, which is the last slide. Thank you, Aaron. And I think, off the top of my head, these are all going to come with you. Are they just coming up by themselves? They are. Great. It's very tempting to have spent a lot of the service or the sermon talking about these verses, because these are the encouraging ones. These are the ones that you hang your hat on, you go to and think, yes, this is great. But I genuinely believed that my topic was about fighting for the faith and remaining pure in our preaching and teaching of God's word. But Jude can't help himself. As I said at the beginning, he wanted to do a letter of encouragement. And so with all of the struggle, all of the attack, all of the worry and anxiety that might happen in the rest of the book, Jude comes back to these verses, and they are amazing, amazing verses. In fact, he actually just starts with, to him who is able to keep you. So without even looking at the rest of the slide, to him who is able to keep you. So if I pointed to everybody here, God is able to keep you. If you go away with nothing else this morning, God is able to keep you. And so Jude gives us the reason for our hope. First, there is the power of God to him who is able to keep you from falling. Secondly, there is the purpose of God to present you before his glorious presence. You got that? One day, that will happen to you. All right? One day, you will be presented before his glorious presence. I don't even know what to say to that. That's incredible. God wants Jesus to present me to him. He wants to do that with you. And then the promise of God, without fault and with great joy. I mean, that is pretty humbling. But God wants to do that for me. He wants to do it for you. Just think of that promise. Are you looking forward to that time? We are going to spend eternity praising our Jesus because our God can keep and present us faultless. And the next verse is in the black, last couple of lines at the bottom. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Here Jude mentions God's splendor, his greatness, his sovereignty, his authority, The praise offered to God is past, present, and future. This is praising Him forever and ever. And so this morning, as we have looked at situations that may come in upon us in our church, and we have had much warning and caution, do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged. Let no heart be frightened. Let every arm be made strong. Every soldier of the cross prepared to do battle for the King of Kings. Let us contend for the faith. Let us stand for the truth. Let us pray for each other. Let us walk in obedience. And let's go out and share the love of Christ with everyone we meet. Let's face the future without fear. Let the people of God rejoice. Let us be encouraged. Our God is in control. He can keep you from falling in an evil day. He can present you before His presence in heaven. He can wipe away the record of all your faults. That's the promise of God, without fault. You might look back at your life and think, ooh, don't we really like that part? Without fault, God will wipe that away. And this will be done with rejoicing. When we finally get to heaven, we are going to say, hallelujah, by God's grace, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your holy word, the scriptures, written by men, but inspired by your Holy Spirit, and now presented to us in written form for us to understand you, your plans, your blessings, but also your warnings and cautions. This morning we've looked at a passage that isn't looked at very often, but it is absolutely relevant. Help us as our church to be pure and honest in presenting scriptural truth. Help us to maintain that at all times. It doesn't matter whether it's here, in the presentations to the younger ones, a Bible class and Kids Zone, may we always present your truth. Help us to be wise and discerning. Help us to be led by your Holy Spirit to see when error is coming in and to talk to those people and to try to present them with your truth. If there are people who come in who are a little unsure of some of the truths, then help us to be kind, help us to be godly in our approach to them, so that we can, through your help, open their eyes to your truth. I do thank you for especially those last two verses, because they are so encouraging. None of us need to fear, none of us need to be discouraged, none of us need to be worried or anxious. We can all be strong. We can all be mighty with your power in our lives. When we look at those verses and see what you have in store for us, wow, what an encouragement. May every heart here, may every person in this church feel your strength in their lives. May Satan and his attacks just not have any force or any impact at all. May we be protected by you. May we draw together even more closely in unison and in unity together as a church and as individuals. Father, build us into an amazingly strong force for you in this community. We thank you so much for your love for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.